If you would, take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 24. This is where we'll be today. And we are starting a new series. And I forget the name of that series. Here it is, Discovering Christ in the Old Testament. How do you like that image, by the way? Megan made that. So way to go, Megan. That looks great, by the way. So we are starting a new series, and don't worry, it's not a 39-week series. We won't be going 39 weeks consecutively, book to book. We will be taking a break here and there. But we want to start a series where we take the first book, and we go chronologically through, or maybe not chronologically, but the order that it's given in the Bible. So we'll go Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, etc., and we will take one text from each of those books each week. Starting next week, we'll be in Genesis. We'll take one text, and it's my goal to be able to point you and direct you to how that text points us to Jesus Christ. And the hope is that you would glory in Christ in such a way that you've never gloried in Him before, that you would serve Him, that you would have joy unspeakable, that you would be able to see not only who He is from the New Testament, but be able to see how He is prophetically proclaimed and pointed to in the Old Testament. Because He's everywhere in the Bible. Whether we see His name in every single verse or not, every single verse and every single line points to Christ somehow or another. This is the grand theme of the Bible. It's Jesus Christ. It's God's plan of salvation in the man, Christ Jesus. So we want to make sure that you not only see Him in the New Testament, but you also see Him clearly in the Old Testament. Because there are some people who believe, right, that we don't need the Old Testament. That's why it's called old. We just need the New Testament. There are some people who believe that the Old Testament's just for Jews. It's not for us. But I just want to tell you that's wrong. That's false. So if you know someone who says that, or maybe you grew up believing that, hey, now's your opportunity to for the Lord to change your mind. That's an act of repentance, actually, changing of the mind. All of the Scripture is inspired, it's inerrant, it's infallible, and it is sufficient, and it all points to Jesus Christ. So therefore, we need it all. Every part of it. Yes. Even Leviticus, right? People read Leviticus and they go, oh, Leviticus. Did you know that Jesus Christ quoted Leviticus, I believe, more than any other Old Testament book in the Bible? It's either Leviticus or Deuteronomy. It's right up there. So that's interesting. And we'll get to why he did that. You have to understand what Leviticus is all about, but that's in a few weeks. Today, we're starting in Luke 24, we'll be in verse 27, and we are reading this. This is kind of a summary statement of this entire series. This is just an introduction to this series. So, if you have your Bibles, Luke 24, verse 27, this is the inspired, the inerrant, and the infallible Word of God, and it says this. Then, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, He, that is Jesus Christ, explained to them the things concerning Himself in all the Scriptures. Wow. Can you imagine that? Well, before we answer that, we'll come back to this text. So maybe if you have a marker or your finger or you have some way to mark that, we'll come back to that and we'll kind of look at that more heavily. But first of all, we want to answer this question. Why do we need the Old Testament? Why do we need the Old Testament? And really, I feel even silly asking that question because we should know that we need it because it's in the Bible, and the Bible is the very Word of God given by God Himself. It is God breathed to us, inspired and written by Him through human agents. So I feel silly even asking because I don't want you to think that I think that we don't need the Old Testament. We do need the Old Testament. But there are some, even in the past year, and not just the past year, but for since the beginning of time, really, who have said, do we really need all of Scripture? Maybe you've heard this phrase recently. We need to unhitch the Old Testament from our gospel. You heard that phrase recently? I hope you haven't, but in case you have, that was actually said by a very well-known pastor in our country who serves at a megachurch. And that is completely wrong. That's heresy. We need the Old Testament. And I want to answer that in three ways. Of course, we've got 3 points, right? So the first is this. We need the Old Testament, number one, because in the Old Testament, we see God. That's pretty simple to understand, right? We see God. Now, who is God? God is a triune God, the one true living God. God is Father, Son, and Spirit. Three beings, one person. And each of those beings is co-eternal and coexistent together. This is the Trinity. It is a mystery to understand how one being can compose three persons, but nevertheless, that is why God is God and we are not. But this is who God is. And God is the creator and controller of everything. And I mean everything. He not only created everything and caused everything to be in existence, right? You see that in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Just a little side note, there's plenty of controversial topics in the Bible. It starts in the very beginning. In the beginning, God created. That is where the controversy starts, because that phrase tells us God's the creator. God has the final say. God has the final word. He rules over it all. But yet our world struggles with that, right? Well, no, I'm the master of my own destiny or my own fate. Well, interestingly enough, the Bible says differently. But that's another sermon for another time. But God is the creator and controller of everything. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and He continued to create things. By the Word, He brought things into existence. His Word created the power, or had the power to create what it is He conceived in His mind to create. His Word alone had the power. When God said, let there be light, there was light. When God said, let there be stars, there were stars. When God said, let there be plants and expanse and the heavens and the earth, there they were. This is who God is. Do you know anyone else who has that sort of power? And husbands, don't say your wife. You'll get in trouble. No one has this power. Only God Almighty, the sovereign Lord, the ruler of the heavens and the earth. That means the ruler of everything. Everything. Past, present, future. Only He has this power. And the Old Testament points us to who this God is. And we see God all throughout the Old Testament, right? We see His attributes. We see His character. Some of His attributes, by the way, are He's a holy God. Right? That means He's totally separate, distinct, totally other, completely unique, separated from sin. Think of it this way. He's on a totally different playing field. He's off the charts, to put it in modern vernacular, right? He's a holy God, and out of His holiness, we see other attributes flowing down. He's a God of love. He's a God of justice. He's a God of wrath. He's a God of mercy. He's a God of grace. He's a God of joy. In Scripture, the Bible describes God as the blessed God. That is the happy God. Wow. That's kind of a different image than what our world tells us who God is, right? Our world tells us that God's just kind of the clockmaker who just sits back and watches things go, and he's just so disappointed and angry all the time. God is at the same time completely joyful as he is at the same time completely wrathful with sin. Scripture says that all those who do not believe in God, the wrath of God is abiding over them. That is, it's hovering over. Think of a weight being on your shoulders. That's the wrath of God. And all those who do not believe in him, they are experiencing his wrath presently, whether they realize it or not. But yet at the same time, this is the same God who sent his Son, Jesus Christ, who displayed immense grace and mercy and love, right? John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. What a God this is. And the Old Testament points to this God. It describes this God. I mean, all of Scripture is about God. But too often in our day and age, we read Scripture and put ourselves as the main character, as the hero of the story. That's a wrong way to read your Bible. When you read your Bible, you should be doing three things. You should be in a 40,000 foot way, kind of not giving the very detailed approach, but kind of a big overview way. You should be looking for God, for man, and God's plan. And I just gave you the other two headings, by the way. God is the first, man is the second, God's plan is the third. And so secondly, this leads into man. In the Old Testament, we see man. We don't only see God, we see man. When you see God rightly for who he is, especially in regards to his holiness, remember, out of his holiness, all the other attributes of himself flow. Because he is holy, he is perfectly loving. Because he is holy, he is perfectly wrathful. Because he is holy, he is perfectly just. Because he is holy, he is perfectly righteous, and so on and so forth. Out of his holiness, we are able to see the stark contrast between God and man. That is humanity, past, present, future. If God is holy and separated from sin, we see in the very beginning of Scripture that man is not. Man was created in the image of God. Therefore, he glorifies God in a unique way that even all of the creation cannot. So you are literally an image bearer if you are a human being, which you are. You are an image bearer of God himself, made in his image. How are you reflecting that image? This is how you were originally made, and this is how you were made. And in the beginning, we were at peace with God. But we all know how the rest of the story goes, right? Genesis 3, Satan tempted humanity. And Scripture says he spoke with Eve, that is Adam and Eve. He spoke with Eve, and we don't know this for sure, but we can probably assume that Adam was probably close by. And he deceived Eve and Adam and Eve. And they did the very thing that God told them not to do. And at that very moment that they broke God's law, that they took for granted God's word, that they said, my way is better than your way, they sinned. And therefore sin entered into the world. And what is sin? Simply sin is just this, missing the mark. Not meeting the standard. Think of a bullseye, right? When you're shooting a bow and arrow. Don't think of missing the mark as like missing the actual bullseye, but you're being just off. No, no, no. You're not just off the target. You're at a totally different bullseye. That's what it is to sin. Like if this is the target you're supposed to hit, we as a sinful human race, we are hitting this target over here. And we're not even hitting that bullseye either. We're completely off. Our compass, so to speak, is not true north. It's perverted. It's messed up. And that has to deal with our hearts. And when Adam and Eve sinned, Adam was our federal head. He represented all of humanity. And by one man's sin, sin entered into all the world, into the whole human race. And so therefore, we are all born into sin. No one taught us how to cry when we left our mother's womb. We knew that naturally. And why do babies cry? Why does anyone cry? It's because they're uncomfortable. They're going, hey, I don't like this. It was warmer inside. It was more comfortable. I got fed a whole lot easier. You can even see the sin in a baby's heart coming out. And I don't say that to offend you. I have my own son. But you can see that in every single person. Sin corrupts and controls our heart. And therefore, man is corrupted. He is totally different on the opposite side of the spectrum. He is not holy. He is defiled. He is sinful. He is corrupt. He is totally depraved at the very core. And you see man represented, especially in the Old Testament, in the life of Israel, right? Don't ever read the Bible and go, wow, Israel, they were really off. Like, how in the world could you be that dumb, that dense? When you read about Israel, you should, not every time, but when you see the sinfulness of Israel, you should really see yourself in that scenario. When you see Adam and Eve falling into sin, you shouldn't ever think that, oh man, I would have done it differently. I would have obeyed God. No, no, no. You would have probably done worse. You and I. This is who we are by nature. And so we need to see not only God and His attributes and His character. And by the way, His character is revealed in the Old Testament law, specifically in the Ten Commandments. You need to know those Ten Commandments. Because in those Ten Commandments, you see the character of who God is. I don't know about you, but whenever I read those Ten Commandments, I am immediately convicted. And why is that? It's because I know I do not keep all of those Ten Commandments perfectly. Does anyone? No, there's only one, right? His name is Jesus. But even in that, we see that we are a corrupt people, a sinful people. And this is a part of why the Bible was written the way that it was. It's intended for you to see God for who He is so that you will see yourself for who you are. And you will be completely humbled and awestruck and falling before God, just like Isaiah did in Isaiah chapter 6 when he had a vision of God, right? What did Isaiah do? When he saw the glory and wonder and holiness of God, he fell before Him. And he said, I am a man of unclean lips. And I am amongst the people of unclean lips. I am a sinner. I am broken. I can't even speak before you. And that man was a prophet. His job was to speak, right? This is the design and goal of the Old Testament and the entire Bible. And that leads us to heading number 3. This is where we're going to park for the rest of the time and where we will end. We not only see God, we not only see man, but we also see in the Old Testament God's plan. And by God's plan, I mean the plan of salvation, redemption in Jesus Christ, the gospel. And you might be thinking, well, yeah, of course we see that in the New Testament. I mean, it's even mentioned as the gospel of God in the New Testament, Romans 1, right? But how in the world do we see the gospel in the Old Testament? Is it really there? Can we actually see it? I don't think gospel, euangelion, translated into Hebrew, which I don't even know what that would be, I don't think that's there. You're right, the word probably isn't there. But the message is. This is the grand theme of the entire Bible. The gospel of Jesus Christ. And to even make it more succinct than that, the grand theme of the entire Bible is Jesus Christ Himself. And so we see Him. We worship Him. We glory in Him. And look at what Luke 24 says about that, right? Luke 24:27. We'll start in verse 13, just to give us the whole context. It says, "And behold, two of them," these are disciples. And these are not the main disciples that you initially think of, like the 12 or the 11 at this point. These are the extra, the second tier. That sounds terrible. That doesn't mean they're below the first 12. It just means they're not as talked about as those 12. Does that make sense? But these are still disciples. They knew of Jesus. They walked with him. They may have even spoken with him. And behold, it says two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And just so you know, 7 miles, I heard this stat and I thought this was interesting. In that day and age, right, they didn't have taxis, they didn't have Ubers, they didn't have cars, they didn't have planes, they didn't even have good shoes to wear. They had sandals. And you essentially walked everywhere. And if you didn't walk, you probably had a camel or a donkey. Either way, it was slow. They said on average it took about, oh goodness, I'm going to get this wrong now. Oh man, I wish I would have remembered this. It took so many minutes to walk a mile. Okay, I'm just going to say that. The stat that I remember said that about 7 miles to walk would be about an hour and a half to 2 hours total to walk 7 miles. Okay? So have that in the back of your mind. Okay, let's keep reading. "And they were talking with each other about all these things which had taken place." Some of you can do division and figure out what that is per mile. "And while they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them." Now remember, Jesus has just been crucified. He's died. He's been put in the tomb. But he's been resurrected. Remember, the women came and the stone was rolled away and they were terrified. And there was an angel who spoke to them. "Don't be afraid. He's not here. He's risen." And the women go back and tell the men, the disciples, and they're going, "Guys, this is crazy. We just saw what we saw, and he wasn't there, and there was an angel, and he spoke to us, and he's alive, but we don't know where he is." And so these men are very confused. They're not really taking seriously what was being said to them. So now we get to verse 15. "While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him." So essentially, they're you two walking along together, and Jesus himself comes alongside of you, and you don't even recognize that this is Jesus Christ himself. You just think it's another one of the homies walking with you, right? "And he said to them, 'What are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you are walking?' And they stood still, looking sad." I mean, they're shocked. Looking sad. What a phrase. I mean, they're imagining they're walking, they're talking. This guy comes up and he says, "What are you talking about?" And they go, "Are you serious?" Well, look what they say. "And one of them named Cleopas and answered and said to him, 'Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days?'" Everyone knows what has just happened. And now, looking back in history, this was the most iconic, memorable point in all of human history. It was right here. What just happened? "And he said to them," what things? He's just pulling it out of them. What did Jesus ever need to be taught? Right? He knew all things. Right? Fully God, fully man. "And they said to him, 'The things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened. But also some women among us amazed us. When they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women also had said, but him they did not see." And so you see in their phrasing, in their wording, they didn't even fully understand why it is that Jesus Christ came. He said it over and over and over again throughout the Gospels, did he not? Jesus Christ came to suffer and die and to be resurrected. I mean, he said more than that, but essentially that was what he came to say. And in his life, death, and resurrection, all those who put their faith in Jesus Christ will be saved. All those who believe will be made right with God. And friends, that's not just a New Testament thing. That is spoken of and talked about and seen in various ways and phrases all throughout the Old Testament. The coming one, the Messiah, this is him. He has fulfilled the prophecies that were spoken of him. But you can see, even in their phrasing, they were hoping that, remember, they were under Roman authority and Roman oppression. They were hoping that Jesus was going to be this Messiah, was going to be this big political leader, and he was going to start an uprising in a new way, a way of peace, and he's going to overtake and overrule the Roman authorities. He was going to redeem Israel. And that's not why he came. Even his followers, his ones that we know about the most, the 12, even they said, are you at this time going to bring all things, bring the kingdom pass? Meaning, are you going to take this authority and this ruling out of here and set up your own kingdom so that we can be safe and peaceful and live forever? He said, no. That's not why I'm here. So look at what Jesus, how he responds. Verse 25, and he said to them, O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. The prophets, Old Testament prophets, including Isaiah, who we just mentioned earlier. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Now, when he said the Christ, that referred to the Messiah, the coming one. They knew this language. So notice, they're being reprimanded, but they're also being shown grace and given the message again. What a God it is that we serve. And then in verse 27, it says, then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Wouldn't you want to be there for that teaching moment, for that preaching moment? Think of this. The living Word of God. John 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All that was created through Him, and by Him, and for Him. So literally, when we read in John 1, we can put that over the top of Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created. Jesus Christ was the agent of creation. He was there in the beginning. Are you seeing this? Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself and all the scriptures. He is the living Word, expounding, explaining, expositing, revealing, making clear all the things spoken of him in all the scriptures. Can you imagine that? I mean, there's no better preacher in the world. God had one son, and he sent him to the earth, and he was a preacher. Right? And when he spoke, he preached with power, and he preached with grace, and he preached with boldness and mercy. He knew when to reprimand, but he also knew when to show grace. He came speaking grace and truth. He was full of grace and truth. And from his fullness, we have all experienced grace upon grace. Grace in place of grace. Overflowing grace. And it is by the grace of God that he is speaking to these men even now, that he's reminding them of what they knew. Remember, they didn't have the New Testament at this point. Nothing of the New Testament was written. This was all written well after the fact. All they knew was the Old Testament. That is the 39 books that you have, the first 39 books that you have in your hand. And some of them only knew the first five. This is the Torah. And he, the living Word, explained and expounded with such precision, such clarity, such unity, such power, the grand theme of all the scriptures. And what was that theme? It was him. Can you imagine where he went? where he took them, what he brought up in that hour and a half to 2 hour time, that's not a long time. I mean, I know some of you guys get mad about me going like a little bit over time. I could talk for an hour and a half to 2 hours and be totally fine. But I couldn't get near as many words in, near as much power in as Jesus Christ could. Can you imagine where he took them in the Old Testament? What about this? Let's flip here a few times. What about Genesis chapter 3, right? Genesis 3, verse 15. And I will, this is the Lord God speaking to Adam and Eve and the serpent. Specifically, he's speaking to the serpent right now. He says, and I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel. That's referring to Christ, the seed of the woman, the seed of Eve. Jesus Christ was born of a virgin. He lived a sinless life. Even in his conception, he was free from sin. He was born of a virgin. Unreal. He said, that's speaking of me. That's me. I'm going to crush the head of Satan. He's going to bruise my heel. He did bruise my heel, but I crushed his head. And I will finally and fully crush his head. And how did he do that? He did that on the cross, right? Continue in Genesis 3. Oh, whoops. Then to Adam. No, excuse me. Verse 20. Now the man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Don't ever just fly beyond that verse. How did he make the garments of skin? What skin are we referring to? This is the first sign of the atonement. The atonement that God, through Christ, made on our behalf. All those who believe in Jesus Christ. Atoning work of Jesus Christ by shedding his own blood on a cross to atone us, to make us right with God. Here's the first illustration of that happening. God, who created all things, the heavens, the earth, the plants, the animals, all creation, he killed, sacrificed an animal and made skin to provide and cover humanity's sinfulness. Wow. Don't you see Jesus Christ present there? Is this not what Jesus Christ has done for each and every one of us if we believe? God has made a sacrifice. And by that sacrifice, we have been covered. Our sin has been covered. Even in a little line. Notice, you don't see Jesus' name seen, spoken of, talked about. But you see these verses pointing to him, right? And just if you would, if you have references, do you have cross-references in your Bible? Those are those little numbers with a bunch of verses next to them. I wish I could go through all of these, but of course, I talk too slow. And you listen too slow. Anyways, but look at those cross-references for verse 27. Genesis 3:15, Genesis 12:3, Numbers 21:9. And it's fulfilled in John 3:14. I don't know if you see that. Deuteronomy 18:15. It's fulfilled in John 1:45. John 5:46. 2 Samuel 7:12-16. Isaiah 7:14. Fulfilled in Matthew 1:23. Isaiah 9:1. Fulfilled in Matthew 4:15. Isaiah 42:1. Fulfilled in Matthew 12:18. Isaiah 53:4. Fulfilled in Matthew 8:17. Luke 22:37. Daniel 7:13. Fulfilled in Matthew 24. Micah 5. Fulfilled in Matthew 2, Zechariah 9, fulfilled in Matthew 21, Acts 13. I mean, that's just a little segment of how the Old Testament, as it says here, Moses and all the prophets, that is, all the rest of the writings, point to Jesus Christ. But are you looking for that? Or are you reading your Bible for what you can gain for yourself? Friends, if you are not reading the Bible so that you will glory in Christ and what he has done for you on the cross, not only in his death, but also in his life, in his resurrection, and now in his ascension, and what he is doing for you even now as you sit and breathe, The Holy Spirit is interceding on your behalf. He is speaking with groanings too deep for words to God when you suffer and you don't know what to say. And not only He intercedes, but Christ Himself intercedes for you. If you are not thinking of those things, being drawn by those things, and looking for those things in Scripture so that you will glory in Him, you are reading your Bibles wrong. This book is not primarily so that you will become a better person. This book is so that you will know the greatest person who ever lived. His name is Jesus Christ. The whole book's about Him, from beginning to end. Genesis 1, God created the heavens and the earth. Revelation 22, let's see here. Revelation 22:21. Actually, verse 20. He who testifies to these things says, "Yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen." The beginning starts with Jesus. The end starts with Jesus. That means it's all about Jesus Christ. So surely, surely, you can see Him in the Old Testament. Surely you do not need to unhitch the Old Testament from your theology, from your way of life. Surely you can read the Old Testament and you can see God, you can see man, and you can see God's plan lived out in the life of Jesus Christ. And you can go, praise God for that. And that's the whole goal. That's the whole goal. I know that's probably not what you wanted to hear. Maybe you wanted to hear like, well, tell me how to be a better person or to make right choices. I'm going to tell you what. This is what I told the youth group when I was a youth pastor way back when. There were so many adults who said, Luke, you need to preach more sermons about being a better person and making right choices so these kids will be better off in their life. I said, they're not going to make any right choice if they don't know who Jesus Christ is. If your heart has not changed, it doesn't matter what I say to you. If you do not see Christ for who He is and all of His glory, it doesn't matter how you think you are and how you live your life. Once you know Christ, your affections are changed and therefore your life changes. This is the whole goal of theology, of eternal life. John 17:3, eternal life is this, that they may know You. That is God the Father. Through Jesus Christ. We know Him so that we love Him. And how we love Him is seen and displayed in how we obey Him. And how you obey Him is prominently seen and displayed by how you proclaim Him. So church, are you proclaiming Him today? It's not so much about do's and don'ts as it is about who are you glorying in today? The Bible was written so that you would have opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to glory in Christ. For He has done the work you and I could never do. This is all over the place so that it's always on your mind. So that you can go out and always be speaking about it. Always be singing about it. Always be thinking about it. Church, are you doing that? I'm telling you this. Your life is an incredible witness to the glory of Jesus Christ and the grace that He has displayed in you. Not only how you talk, but how you live. Church, we've been freed to live righteously. Man, I wish I could say more, and I'll close with this. Of course, right? Remember that verse that we started in the very beginning of the service? Psalm 32. Turn back there really quick, and this is where we're done. Here's an illustration of what it means to find Christ in the Old Testament. Even when His name is not mentioned, even when the gospel, so to speak, is not talked of specifically. Look at Psalm 32, verse 1 and 2. How blessed is he whose transgression, that sin, is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Now notice, Jesus' name isn't mentioned. Even Christ, the Messiah, is not mentioned. There's no gospel phrases there, as far as the word gospel is not mentioned there. There's no shedding of blood mentioned here. There's no cross mentioned here. There's no resurrection mentioned here. But yet, surely you can see how this points to and is all this promise is because of what Jesus Christ has done. Amen? I mean, just quickly. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. We have been forgiven by God because of Jesus Christ. And therefore, we are blessed. That means we are a happy people. Are you happy today? Because I can tell you this. It does not matter what you are going through and what you are facing. And the phrase isn't finished. It does matter what you are facing. And we do want to walk with you through your suffering. But I just want you to know this. What we are facing now is definitely not what we deserve. Do you believe that? And that's because of what Jesus Christ has done. And therefore, we are blessed, even in our suffering, even in our trials, even in our temptation. We are a blessed people because our transgression is forgiven. Our sin is covered. Just like when Christ or God killed and sacrificed the animal to cover over the nakedness, the sin, the wickedness, the depravity of Adam and Eve. He has done that even now with us. Our sin has been covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. Nothing but the blood. Amen?
Amen.
Hey, you keep going. How blessed is the man? Again, blessing upon blessing here, grace upon grace. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity? Oh, we have been imputed something, but it certainly wasn't our iniquity. It was Christ's righteousness. That is, it was transferred over to us. Christ took our iniquity, and he gave us his righteousness. You have not only been forgiven, church, of your sins, you have been made righteous before God. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's no condemnation. Aren't you happy because of that? I mean, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. There was once deceit. There was once self-glory, self-idolizing worship within our own hearts. But now, the reign and rule of sin has been broken by Jesus Christ. Although we still battle with sin, we are not dominated by sin. We once were a people who were always sinning. Now we are a people who are battling our sin and constantly obeying. And that's only because of what Jesus Christ has done. He perfectly obeyed at the point of his death. And he took our disobedience upon himself and suffered the wrath that we deserve. So now we can live happy, holy lives. You can never separate happiness from holiness. They're one and the same. They're best friends. To be happy is to be holy. To be holy is to be happy. Church, are you pursuing that? And does this make you want to worship just like what it says at the end of Luke? Right? Just like what it says. What's the whole goal of this? We said it once before. Verse 32, Luke 24, verse 32. They said to one another, these are the disciples, were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining, that is revealing, uncovering the scriptures to us. Were not our hearts burning within us? Church, is your heart burning for Jesus Christ today? That's the goal of finding Christ in the Old Testament. It's so that your hearts would burn for him. So that you would be a people who are so joyous that you just have to tell somebody about the greatest news you've ever heard in your life, about the man, Christ Jesus. Let's pray.